Did you ever come to the end of a long day? You'd been on your feet all day and just absolutely worn out, bushed, flop down in a chair and sigh, rest at last. It feels so good to get all that weight off your feet. I just kind of feel that that may be how the children of Israel felt after the conquest of their land. And we reach chapter 11 of the book of Joshua and verse 23, and we read, "So Joshua took the whole land." Chapter 11, verse 23. "According to the word of the Lord, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war." Rest at last. They'd waited a long time for this. Many generations had looked forward to it through the Egyptian bondage, looking forward to that day when they would experience rest in the land that God would give to them. And then came deliverance from Egypt. And that sad, disgraceful act of unbelief in Kadesh Barnea and 40 long years of wilderness wanderings. That's when their feet really got sore. And they longed for the rest that God had promised them in their land. And then finally God brought them to the threshold of Jordan, and across they went, and the conquest began. Chronology through the book of Joshua would lead us to believe that the conquest lasted anywhere from 5 to 7 years. 5 to 7 years of heavy fighting. And now finally, after all this time, we read, "And the land rested from war." Now, God had given them victory over their major enemies in the land. There was no major, formidable, organized enemy left to face them. The great leaders, the kings of the great cities of Canaan had been defeated. Their coalitions had been destroyed, and the land was theirs. But that is not to say that every single enemy of God, not to say that every one of these vile, iniquitous, immoral Canaanites whom God had said to utterly and totally destroy was destroyed. There were some who still lived. You can see them referred to. We saw some last Sunday night. In chapter 11 and verse 22, it says, "There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained some." So there were still a few of those giants. Down in chapter 13 and verse 1, we read, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." And the next 6 verses comprise a detailed explanation of how much land the children of Israel still needed to take. Those areas where there were enemies still living, what are they going to do? Are they going to wage a guerrilla-type warfare and try to smoke out every last Canaanite and kill him? God didn't want them to live. They were so immoral and so iniquitous that they were becoming a degenerate people, and to intermarry with God's people would certainly deteriorate God's chosen people. So they had to die. How are we going to do it? It didn't seem to be logical to carry on years and years of guerrilla warfare and try to find everyone, you know, uncover everyone behind every rock and bush and kill him. That didn't seem to be the sensible way to do it. God says, "Go ahead and divide the land, Joshua. Give each tribe their portion." Verse 7, chapter 13. "Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." Give them their possessions. Then let each individual tribe destroy the enemy that remains. And these are enemies of God, not only enemies of Israel. These people had set themselves in a course of action and a lifestyle that was totally contradictory to God's plan and God's will. And as harsh as it may seem, God wanted them destroyed. The command of Deuteronomy chapter 7, we've looked at a number of times, is not to be rescinded. God said, utterly destroy every single one of them. It's still to be obeyed, but no longer is General Joshua responsible for it, and the whole nation, each individual tribe, is going to finish the job in the possession God gives to him. It's now their responsibility individually. And chapters 13 through 22 of the book of Joshua is a detailed description of the division of the land to each tribe. It's not the most exciting reading in all of the Bible, but it does have some great spiritual truths in it. We're not going to take the time to find those truths and comment on them because we're trying to see the conquest as a whole and the book as a whole. And so we turn all the way over to Joshua chapter 23 for the story to resume. Now Joshua has divided the land. He's assigned to each tribe their respective inheritance. Joshua chapter 23, where the story resumes, and we're going to see Joshua's stern charge to the nation. And then their response, their solemn confirmation. In Joshua 23:1, we read, "And it came to pass a long time after that, that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua grew old and stricken in age. A long time after the wars were done, Joshua's old," the story resumes. Joshua calls the people together in verse 2, all the elders and the heads of the tribes and the judges and the officers. And he says, verse 3, "You've seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who hath fought for you." God has given you victory over the enemy. He's brought you in and given you your possession. He's given you victory after victory. And he's going to keep on doing it. Verse 5, "And the Lord your God, he shall expel all these inhabitants from before you and drive them out from your sight. And you shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you." God's going to keep fighting for you, folks. But you have a condition to meet. Verse 6, "Be ye therefore very courageous to do," or to keep, "and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left." That means you need to move right ahead and do what God told you to do and exterminate every one of these Canaanites, these vile people whom God said to destroy. You must obey the word of God. Furthermore, you must cleave unto the Lord. Verse 7, "That ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day." Don't you dare for a moment start worshiping the gods of these Canaanites. You obey God, you destroy them, and you do not worship their gods. Furthermore, you love the Lord, verse 7, or 11. "Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God." Love him, cleave unto him, worship him, serve him. Don't worship idols. And if you don't obey him, verse 12, "Else if ye do in any way go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, even these who remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty," now listen, "the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. And they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you." That's a stern warning. You move ahead and obey God, Joshua says, or else I'm going to let these enemies remain, and they're going to be a constant thorn in your side. They're going to give you no end of grief, until finally, in the end, you're going to perish off this good land I've given you. A stern and solemn warning. And it's repeated in verse 16. "When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you." Clear enough, isn't it? It couldn't be any clearer. In chapter 24, Joshua continues this stern warning. Some feel that this is another occasion, some a continuation of the same event in chapter 23. I don't know. It really doesn't matter, except that he goes on. In the first 13 verses of chapter 24, he reviews the history of Israel, the good things God has done for them, how he brought them out of Egypt in verse 6, how he gave them victory over the Amorites in verse 8, how he gave them victory over the Moabites in verse 9, in spite of that attempted curse by Balaam, the son of Beor, God's been fighting for them. In verse 13, the conclusion is, I have given you a land, God says, which you did not labor for, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and vineyards and olive yards which you planted not, do you eat? Here you are. You have all these blessings. Cities you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant, and you're eating of them and dwelling in them, and God's blessings upon you. God has done all this for you. Now, in view of all that God's done for you, verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. You know, when I read that verse, the thing that struck me is the most amazing fact that after all God had done for them, brought them out of Egypt, gave them victory over their enemies, brought them into the promised land, caused them to possess the land, they still had idols among them. It's unbelievable, isn't it? They still had idols. God says, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river. They still had some teraphim that Abraham's ancestors served on the other side of the Euphrates. And in Egypt, they brought some gods out of Egypt with them, and they still had them. After all this, they were still carrying around some idols. It's an amazing thing to me. But I guess it really isn't so amazing, because I've lived long enough to discover there are lots of Christians whose lives God has blessed very richly, for whom God has done some very wonderful things, provided faithfully, guided them and directed them, just done some wonderful things, and yet they're still carrying around some idols. There's still some habits and pleasures hanging on that they know God wants them to forfeit, but they're not willing to do it. They're just hanging on to those things. I know some Christians for whom God has done some very wonderful things who still are worshiping the god of money and the material things that money can buy. They really haven't made up their mind. They want to serve the Lord with all their hearts and souls. They're still hanging on to that desire to have bigger and better things in life. And they're living for advancement and for material things, which God calls idolatry, covetousness, which is idolatry. And they're still letting those things hang on. As unbelievable as it may seem, we do that. I guess we can't be too hard on these Israelites. But it's time to make up our minds, Joshua says. And by application, maybe we ought to come to this crisis point in Joshua 24:15 and decide, hey, folks, it's time to make up our minds, too. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, if you don't want to give God everything, if you don't want to lay your life on the line and live for Him and love Him and serve Him and worship Him and put Him first above every other single thing and person in this wide world, if that's not what you want to do, then why don't you make up your mind who you are going to serve and what you are going to worship? If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river Euphrates, it's those teraphim whom Terah, Abraham's father, worshipped, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Make up your mind. Joshua's already made his up. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua set the example. Jesus Christ should be first in our lives. God was first in Joshua's life, and Jesus Christ needs to be first in ours. He is God, you know, and He wants to be Lord of our lives. And God's speaking to us tonight through the Word and saying very similar words. That's what the Word is for, you know, to challenge us, convict us, inspire us. And God is speaking, even through this ancient book of Joshua, thousands of years old. And He's speaking those very same words by His Spirit to us tonight. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a great challenge. There are a lot of Christians tonight on the fence. I'm convinced of that. They haven't really made up their minds. They want the best of both worlds. They want to enjoy the pleasures of the world, the material advancement of the world, the praise and prestige of the world, and still have Jesus. But that's hard to do. Your testimony won't ring true to the world, and your worship in the church won't ring true to believers. You can't really have the best of both worlds. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Let's make up our minds. Well, Israel made up her mind. We read of the nation's solemn confirmation. Four times over they made it clear whom they were going to serve. Verse 16, the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Nothing doing, Joshua. We've learned our lesson. We know God wants our all. So we're going to serve Him. We're not going to serve these other gods. We'll get rid of our idols. We want to serve the Lord. Verse 18, and the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who dwelt in the land. God's been good to us, Joshua. We know that. He's fought for us. He's won victories for us. He's provided for us. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for He is our God. Twice over, they repeat it. We will serve the Lord. He is our God. Now Joshua warns them. He has a little suspicion that they don't really mean what they're saying. Maybe they're just saying it and it doesn't really come from their heart. So he reminds them in verse 19. Now listen, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake Him and serve foreign gods. And He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. Now listen, God's not going to share you with idols. He cannot tolerate spiritual adultery. You're His wife, Joshua says, and you're going to serve Him alone. You've got to get rid of those idols. You can't serve God and keep those idols. You understand that? He keeps bringing it over, bringing it home to them, repeating it over. He wants to be sure they understand it fully. They understand it. In verse 21, the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Three times. This solemn confirmation is repeated. We're going to serve the Lord, Joshua. We understand all the implications of it. Joshua's not satisfied yet. He wants to warn them that they're witnessing against themselves by saying this. I mean, they're making such a solemn confirmation in the presence of God that if they don't keep it, they are saying, we're ready for all the discipline God can pour out on us. Verse 22, Joshua said to the people, your witness is against yourselves that you have chosen you the Lord to serve Him. And they said, you're right, Joshua. We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, said he, the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. Put away those gods. Serve the Lord. He repeats it. You can't serve God and idols. We understand, Joshua. Verse 24, the people said unto Joshua again, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice will we obey. We understand, Joshua. We want to serve the Lord. Joshua decides to build a commemorative memorial to this great and solemn confirmation. So in verse 26, he wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which He spake unto us, and it shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man to his inheritance. It was a solemn memorial to commemorate a solemn confirmation. It was a memorable day in Israel's history. It was a grand decision. There is no greater decision a believer in God can make than this one. We will serve the Lord. We'll put everything else behind us and beside us. And we'll lay our lives fully upon the altar of sacrifice and live for Him alone. We will serve the Lord. Now I'm convinced through a series such as this one, there are some people who have made decisions that they're going to live for Jesus Christ. They're going to do what God wants them to do. They're going to believe Him. They're going to yield their lives to Him. They're going to let Him fill them with His Spirit and live through them so that holiness and righteousness are the fruit. They're going to learn to pray and spend time in God's presence. They're going to obey the Word. They're going to get into the Word and study it and learn the promises and believe that God is for them and believe those promises and trust Him in every circumstance of life and find that peace that God wants to give them. They really want to do that. They're ready to say, yes, we will serve the Lord. May God help us to keep such promises if we've made them to God. Did Israel keep the promises? Did they do what they solemnly promised to do? If you'll skip down to verse 31, we read, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and who had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel." They served the Lord. So long as there were people alive who remembered all the good things God had done for them, they served the Lord. Did they continue to serve the Lord? I want you to turn over a page, please, to the book of Judges. I'm not sure what we're going to do next Sunday night, but I'm toying with the idea of going on and giving a series from the book of Judges. But even if we do, there are a few things I want you to look at tonight. Before I show you them, let me just say the people of Israel are very much like us. They did what they promised to do so long as there was somebody around watching them. We do that too, you know. Little kid stays away from the cookie jar that mommy told him not to go near until mommy turns her back and then, choom, you know, fingers are right up in that cookie jar. Or the student keeps his eyes on his own paper as long as the teacher is watching, but as soon as the teacher turns her back, then the eyes are wandering. The paper's on both sides, you know. And don't you adults look so pious, because sometimes where you work, you know, the word goes around, look busy, here comes the boss. Huh? And as long as somebody's watching, we do what we're supposed to do and what we have committed ourselves to do. And when somebody isn't watching us with authority, we do what we please. And that seems to be what happens here. The same idea we just read in Joshua 24:31 is repeated in Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. "And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." They obeyed as long as the elders were alive. We really wouldn't let them do anything else because they feared God. Down in verse 11 we read, "Suddenly the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people who were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and Ashtaroth." I'm going to talk more about Baal and Ashtaroth, the Lord willing, next Sunday morning. We're going to get back to our couples in the Bible, and we're going to study Ahab and Jezebel, and Baal and Ashtaroth figure in that story very largely. And it starts all the way back here in Judges chapter 2. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. We're going to read exactly what God said would happen. Down in verse 20, "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, Because this people have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua." We're talking about the nations that remain when Joshua died. The people didn't obey God. They didn't destroy them. They let them live. They intermarried with them. They served their gods. God said, all right, I'm not going to destroy them for you now. I'm not going to work through you to accomplish this great victory, which is necessary to enjoy the fullness of my blessing and the perfectness of my peace. Why did it happen? What brought them to this point where God says, all right, I'm not going to destroy your enemies now? They're going to hang around to test you. And test them they did. The whole book of Judges is just one recurring theme. Israel's sin, followed by bondage and persecution from these surrounding nations and these people within. Why did it all happen? Look back at chapter 1 and verse 21. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. They didn't obey the Lord. If they had undertaken the fight, God would have given them the victory. It's too late now. In verse 27, we read, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean, and so on. And we read down in verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelled in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. And in verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, and so on. And in verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko. And in verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. You see, they didn't obey the Lord. There was incomplete obedience. They are not going to enjoy the fullness of God's blessing in their land because they did not fully obey the Lord. They knew what God's word said. They knew what God required of them, but they refused to obey. Because of that incomplete obedience, they submitted to temptation. They succumbed to temptation. In chapter 3, in verse 5, it says, and the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord, their God, and served Baalim and the idols. They intermarried, and then they worshiped their new mate's gods. What happened to their resolutions? What happened to that solemn affirmation they repeated four times over? We will serve the Lord. They seemed so anxious to do what God wanted them to do, to follow the principles they had learned for victory and peace. But their profession seemed to be an empty, hollow profession. They thought they had rest. Back in Joshua 11, it said, and the land rested from war. But they didn't really have rest. They had turmoil and misery and unhappiness and problems and burdens and trials. And why? Because they did not fully obey the Lord. You know, I'm becoming more and more convinced that the greatest percentage of our problems are a direct result of disobedience to God. Now, I'm not saying they all are. When somebody jumps the median strip of a road and hits his head on, does some bodily damage that we live with the rest of our lives, and the pain of it and the deformity of it never leaves us, that's certainly not the direct result of our sin. But I'm believing more and more that most of our problems, not all of them, but most of them, are simply traceable back to definite, specific acts of disobedience and decisions made in direct contradiction to the revealed will of God. It's the old principle of Galatians 6:7. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. These people are going to have problems. Let me tell you, they're going to have problems. And every one of them is going to be traceable back to their incomplete obedience to the Word of God. Let's turn over to Hebrews, shall we? We've done it almost every Sunday evening. We've studied this book of Joshua. Let's see the application to us. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. The writer to the Hebrews is talking first of all about the generation in the wilderness who complained and doubted God and pitied themselves and grumbled and murmured and provoked God to anger through their disobedience and disbelief. God says in verse 10, I was grieved with that generation. They do always err in their hearts. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. they shall not enter into my rest. And the application to us, verse 8, is harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of trial in the wilderness. The day they provoked God, it was one recurring day after another. At least they were consistent. They always provoked God. They always grumbled. Every time they had a problem, they grumbled. They were consistent. I know a lot of consistent Christians today, too. Almost without fail, as soon as some problem comes into their lives, right away they're running off, feeling sorry for themselves, blaming God, grumbling and complaining and saying, oh, God doesn't care about me. Where was God when I needed him? You know, they're consistent, just like the children of Israel. So I swore in my wrath, God says, they shall not enter into my rest. And then comes the warning to us in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Watch out, lest you fall into the same pitfall they fell into. Disbelief. In departing from the living God. Now that's not a warning to watch out about losing your faith and denying Christ. To depart, the literal word the writer to the Hebrews used was a word that means to stand off from. We have a problem, what do? We draw back. We stand off. We say, oh, God doesn't care about us. Poor me, you know. God doesn't care anymore. God isn't going to help me with this problem. God doesn't really love me. We disbelieve God, and we will never have rest. We cannot, if we cannot believe him. Verse 17, with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, to whom he swore that they should not enter into his rest? Who was it but to them that believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. But you say, how about those who entered the land? That was the crowd that died in the wilderness. We've already come past that point to those who entered the land, and we read in Joshua 11, the land rested from war. How about them? Well, let's keep moving on. The whole point of this passage, Hebrews 3 and 4, the whole point is that no generation in history has fully enjoyed God's rest. None. Boy, that's hard to say. But it's true. Including ours. Not one generation in history has ever fully enjoyed God's rest. So it's still available. Verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. A promise left us. The idea seems to be of the word that it's left over, it's remaining. They didn't fully use it, so it's left for us. We can enjoy God's rest if we want to. The offer is there, the provisions have been outlined. The provisions have been made and the conditions have been outlined. Now, watch out, lest any of you fall short of it, the writer says. For, verse 3, look at this. We who have believed do enter into rest. We can have that same rest God promised then. Peace. In spite of turmoil and problems, we can have rest, peace, inner tranquility, serenity, stability, strength. We can have that if we believe. For he spoke in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And the same kind of rest God had, we can have. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter into it, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. It remaineth. Do you see that word? It remaineth. It's left over for us. Here's a promise of rest that is left over. It remaineth for us. We've seen this now three times over. It remaineth a promise to enter into rest. We know that they didn't enter in because David offers rest to his generation. Verse 7, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as he said, harden not your heart. Don't do what they did. Don't harden your heart. Believe God, enter into rest. David offered the people of his generation rest. You say, well, what about that passage in Joshua? Said the land resting. Well, verse 8 says, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? They thought they had rest, but they didn't, because of incomplete obedience. Verse 9, here it is again. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There's a rest for us. What kind of rest is it? Verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. You know, I mean, so many people who are wrapped up in a frustrating rat race of self-works, fleshly works, to try to find the answer to their problems, the solution to their difficulties. They're running around like chickens with their heads cut off. They're going to this person for advice, and they go to that person for advice, and somebody else, and they put it all together, and sometimes the advice contradicts, and they get all confused and all upset and all disturbed, and they have no rest from their works. The one who has rest, God says, and that rest remains for us, it's left over for us, has ceased from his own self-works, his own fleshly works. We can have this glorious rest. It's available to us. Not a loafing kind of a rest that sits around rocking in a rocking chair all day, but this serenity of soul, this inner tranquility of spirit, this stability, this peace of mind, this ease, while all around us is just foaming with trouble and discontentment. We can have peace. We can cease from our works. But we're going to have to give diligence, verse 11, to entering into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Give diligence to it. Put your mind to it. How are you going to get it? All right, let's decide now. We're going to do this. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to live for Him. We're going to follow the principles of His Word so that we can enjoy this freedom from worry and anxiety that's destroying the world today. How are we going to do it? Well, the principles are there. We've seen them through the book. We're going to believe God's promises. We're going to believe that He is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. We're going to believe that He is going to give us victory. We're going to believe His promises and depend upon His power. We're going to be conscious of His presence, believe His promises, and depend on His power. That's all part of faith, okay? Believe God, just like they did at Jericho. Furthermore, we're going to live holy lives. We're going to yield ourselves to Him. We're going to decide that we want His Spirit to fill us and control us and produce His fruit of holiness in us. We're going to live holy lives, just like the children of Israel learned at Ai. Furthermore, we're going to learn to pray. We're going to spend time in God's presence. We're going to learn to take our burdens to Him, our problems to Him, our joys to Him, our sorrows to everything. We're going to spend time in His presence in prayer. We'll never have peace without it, just as the children of Israel learned with the Gibeonites, the principle of prayer. And we're going to learn that we have to depend upon the Word. God's Word will be the thing. The promises the Word contains, we will search out and believe. The precepts which the Word contains, we will look for and obey. God's Word shall be our guide. We'll become students of the Word. We'll memorize the Word. We'll meditate on the Word. We'll obey the Word. Just as the children of Israel learned in both that southern and northern mop-up campaign against that coalition of kings in chapters 10 and 11. We're going to follow these principles and we're going to enter into rest. Have you ever envied somebody who really had peace of mind in spite of their problems? You just couldn't believe it. You're one of those persons that's always worried about it. Always running around, trying to find some answers. Always frustrated and upset about something. And you look at people who just seem to be so peaceful and you say, how do they do it? How do they do it? Here's how they do it. They believe God. They trust Him to help them live holy lives. They take things to Him in prayer. They live in the Word. And God promises that that's the way to enjoy His rest. I want you to look at one passage as we bring this whole study of Joshua to a conclusion. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because I think it's so applicable. First Corinthians 10 is really about the same thing. All the mistakes the children of Israel made in the wilderness. In verse 9, Paul says, neither let us put Christ to the test, as some of them also tested Him by their complaining. They're murmuring, they're grumbling, they're griping, they're pitying themselves. Verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Why did God let them go through all that? So that tonight we could hear this message and apply these principles and learn to enjoy God's peace and rest. That's why. All these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Verse 12, watch out. If you have peace of heart and mind tonight, watch out, because tomorrow you could fall. You need to keep trusting God, keep living in His Word, keep taking everything to Him in prayer. But verse 13 is the one I want to get to. There hath no testing, and that word temptation can mean testing, no testing taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tested above that ye are able, but will with the testing also make the way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. What is that way to escape that helps us bear it? What is it? The principles we've learned from Joshua. Believing God, that He's really with us, that He's going to give us victory, that all things work together for good, and thereby depending upon Him. That's faith. And living holy lives, spending time in prayer, and living in the Word. Those principles are the things that are going to help us in the pressure cooker of everyday living. You put some vegetables in a pressure cooker, ladies, and fix them for dinner, and they are under intense, intense pressure. Now, there are two ways of releasing that pressure that I know of. Maybe there are more. You can keep the heat on and let the safety valve blow. Anybody ever done that? I know some ladies that have. Took them quite a while to clean the mess off the ceiling, too. That's one way to get the pressure off. There are a lot of people trying that procedure, and they're making a mess of their lives. The sensible thing is to turn down the heat, right? Then it cooks slowly with just enough pressure to make it delicious, edible food. Now, God's trying to do something in our lives, and sometimes He lets Satan put the pressure on to accomplish His good purposes. And you can blow the safety valve if you want and make a mess out of your life. I would suggest you turn the heat down. How? By following the principles of the book of Joshua for finding rest and peace in the midst of the pressures and problems of life. The enemy is there. He's going to see that the heat is applied. You can count on it. Don't be surprised if you have testing. Peter said that. Don't count it a shocking, surprising thing. Fall into testing. God's going to allow it to come because He knows that only by testing can we grow strong in Him. Satan wants it there because he wants to destroy you through it. God says you can handle it if you apply the principles of His Word. May God help us to do it. Let's pray.